Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, looking at the words from verse 7 on to verse 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the few verses we read before this from the end of chapter 21. And we saw that Luke has deliberately summarised. He's given us a narrative of our Lord arriving in Jerusalem and of the ministry that takes place as he preaches in the temple. But he summarises at the end of chapter 21 to draw our attention, to emphasise that there is Christ at Jerusalem. His whole ministry has been a journey toward this point, and he has arrived. As it were, the scene is set. He is ready. At the same time, we were reminded of the animosity of his enemies, of the religious leaders who so hated him and would have destroyed him immediately, but could not because they were fearful of their own reputation. They weren't fearful of doing wrong, but they were fearful of being seen to do wrong. And so they were looking for a quiet way to deal with this problem and to destroy him. But we saw together with the animosity of his enemies how the devil entered into Judas Iscariot to animate him, to drive him. Not that Judas was unwilling and compelled to go against his better nature. But Judas, because of his resentment against the Lord, Judas, because he had set himself against the Lord, was vulnerable to this. He was open to this. He wasn't compelled to do what he didn't want to do. Rather, he was animated toward realizing his own desire, which was to gain a little money. That's what mattered to Judas. Isn't it fearful to think what you might do if you were left to yourself, not restrained anymore? You never had that experience, where you've almost, and then you look back and you're so thankful that you didn't follow through and say it or do it. What we see with Judas is rather than being restrained any longer, he was given over. And so he did what was in his own heart to do. And he agreed to betray the Lord. Well, in these few verses, we saw how Jerusalem is now at fever pitch. There is the expectation of the Lord's disciple. He has arrived at Jerusalem. He is the promised Messiah. This man who has the authority to forgive sin and the power to deliver those who are in bondage is clearly more than man. Here is God come in the flesh. So here is the man who has come to the place. And there's this tremendous expectation of what now shall be done. And together with the disciples' expectation, there's the excitement of the people. The multitudes who gather round and hear a man speaking with an authority, with a power. Expectation, excitement, and yet also this underlying enmity, a hatred. Jerusalem is at fever pitch and it's full because the nation has gathered. All the pilgrims have come up to the city because it is the feast of the Passover. And that brings us to verse 7, when we're told, the day, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. This is the time. And what we discover at this point is Jesus' discretion. Jesus' discretion in that now at this point, he doesn't reveal where the Passover will be celebrated, where he and the disciples will celebrate the Passover. He sent Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Where shall we go? And you see our Lord's discretion, because he instructs them how to find the place, but he doesn't say where that place is. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because Judas has agreed to betray the Saviour at a convenient time when there's no crowds of people about. And when will there be no crowds of people about? There'll be no crowds about when all the people are gathered in their different family groups celebrating the Passover feast. It would be a convenient time, but it's not the appropriate time. And therefore we see our Lord's discretion. He's not hiding away. There is no fear on his part. But he is not yet presenting himself. He will do so only when everything necessary has been done. And one of the things which are necessary is that he keeps this feast with his disciples. And so there will be no interruption. There will be no distraction. You see the perfect precision of our Lord's providence. He has ordered every event. We see his absolute dominion. His sovereign power. How are Peter and John to find the place where they're told they will go and there will be a man who is bearing a pitcher of water and he will meet them? And what's most significant about this man isn't that he's bearing a pitcher of water or a jar of water, a clay jar of water. It's the fact that this man who's carrying the jar of water will meet them. There's a man who's ready and waiting for them. And they will recognize one another. And they're to follow this man. And he will take them to a house. He's the servant. And the good man, the master of the house, anticipates their arrival. And there is a place that is prepared for them. A room that is ready. I mean, you think of Jerusalem, thronged with all the pilgrims. There can be no coincidence that there's a room ready because all the empty rooms would be used by other visitors. It shows that the Lord has his people. The man who's bearing the jar of water and the man whose house it is, they don't seem to be known by the disciples, but they're known by our Lord. The Lord has his people, even in the most unexpected places. We're not told how this was arranged or when this was arranged. But what we know is that these men are willing to give a place to the Saviour and his disciples. And that's not an easy thing to do when you think of the underlying enmity, the hatred against Christ. John tells us in chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. But here are those who are willing to give a place to Jesus Christ. Remember when the 12 were initially sent out, our Lord said he would make provision for them along the way. And here's an example of that. Jesus said, go to that place and there prepare the Passover. The Passover, of course, was a combined festival. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread extended for 7 days. The Passover was the first day of that. And preparing the Passover meant examining the house for any sign of leaven. Leaven being the yeast that naturally forms in bread. And it's not that it was wrong to eat bread with yeast in it ordinarily, but it was symbolic of a fresh start, of a new beginning. All that was old was to be taken out of the house, and they were to begin again. And so preparing the house meant that they would go and light a lamp, and they would formally look round and ensure that there was no piece of leaven, no piece of leavened bread from before. But it also meant that they would take a lamb and they would bring that lamb to the temple, and the lamb would be formally examined to ensure that it was a perfect lamb, and there it would be slain and the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. The fat would be burned, and then the carcass would be returned to the disciples, who would bring it back and roast it for the Passover meal. All that was foreshadowed in the Passover, the death of the lamb, was about to be fulfilled. Where he goes, Jesus Christ himself is the Lamb of God. And it is his death that will deliver his people. And yet, the shadow that anticipates the reality will still be fulfilled by our Lord and his disciples. He will not disregard anything of significance. He will fulfill all righteousness. We see firstly then his discretion in preparing the Passover. Judas does not know where it will be, and therefore Judas cannot go and communicate with the authorities. They will not be disturbed. Jesus' discretion. But then from verse 14, we see Jesus' desire. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's an intensity of desire. This matters. That's why they could not be disturbed. Here is our Saviour, and he knows that he is on the way to the cross. And he knows the horror and the agony of all that lies before him. And he knows the closeness of that. Following this meal, they will go out, and he will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he will be arrested. And so his suffering is about to reach its climax in the garden and in the humiliation of the arrest and the trial and then the cross. And yet what is so significant in his thinking? What is his priority at the point, the cusp, we would say, of his death? is that he would eat this Passover with them before he suffers. Why do you think that is? What made this so significant? It's foreshadowing what's about to happen. Why not just go on with all that must happen in order he might deliver his people? Well, I think we have to understand what he's saying. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus Christ, he loved his disciples. He loved them. It was not simply a group or a gathering, but they were individuals who he loved. Remember the instructions were given in Ephesians chapter 5 by the Apostle Paul. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I mean, it speaks about Christ loving the church. It's not this nameless, faithless mass of humanity, but it is this gathering of individuals who are individually known and precious and delighted in. You know, sometimes we focus, and rightly we focus, upon the wonder of our Lord's condescension that he will deal with his people. We think of his patience as he deals with us. We also need to recognize his love and his delight for those who belong to him. Jesus Christ loves the church. With desire I have desired. There is an overwhelming intensity to this. It was impossible in his thinking that this would not take place, that he would sit down with them. He's not blind to their immaturity. He's not naive about their selfishness. He's experienced the weakness of their love for him. But he loves them. He delights in them. He will not deny them. He has received them and he rejoices to be with them. And this is what matters. And I want to emphasize that today because our Lord's intense desire for his people, while it is true concerning those who gathered with him there, it is equally true for those who belong to him today. And therefore, it is equally true concerning you. What does Jesus desire? It's to be with his people. Isn't that why he went to the cross? He went to the cross in order that he might deliver them from the condemnation of sin, that they might be at liberty, not to go away, but they might be at liberty to draw near and to be forever with him. He has prayed the Father that those who have been given to him may be with him. They may see him as he is in all the wonder of his glory. Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Matthew, who was also called Levi, Simon Zelotes, who we know so little about, James the son of Alphaeus, Judas, the brother of James, who is also called Labanus or Thaddeus, Bartholomew, who's also called Nathanael. We know so little about some of these men. And yet our Lord loved them with such an intensity. A holy, pure love. In his high priestly prayer, he said, "Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." And so he sat down with them. He goes on in that high priestly prayer to say, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But don't understand that as saying that Jesus failed to hold on to Judas. Rather, it's a recognition that even amongst the 12, there was one that would be false. Jesus Christ receives, and Jesus Christ rejoices in his people. Those who gathered with him at that Passover meal were, as it were, the first fruits. They were emblematic of the whole church. While he saw the whole church in them, he recognizes them as individuals. Friends, this doesn't mean that their immaturity or your immaturity doesn't matter. This doesn't mean that their selfishness or your selfishness doesn't matter. This doesn't mean that the weakness of their love was irrelevant, nor the weakness of your love is irrelevant. But friends, we need to see the greatness of his love. Because this is where immaturity will be dealt with, and selfishness will be dealt with, and the weakness of our love will be dealt with as we see the greatness of our Saviour. Isn't it remarkable that Judas is there? Judas, who for a short time has parted from the company because he went to negotiate and has done a deal and has agreed to betray the Saviour. His presence there does not suggest for a moment that the Lord delights in him or delights in his hypocrisy. But doesn't it show his tenderness and his readiness to receive all that would come? Doesn't it show that our Lord is not in any way responsible for Judas' betrayal? He has not embittered him. He's not treated him as a second-class citizen. He's not humiliated him. He's not excluded him. Jesus' desire. We understand his desire of speaking about the importance of eating this Passover with them. But also, his desire is to eat this Passover. Why? Well, the Passover was a sacrament. Sacrament. That means it was a sign and a seal of the covenant. It was a gift given to our Lord following the Exodus out of Egypt to teach his people about himself and about his work, what he had done and what he would do. But it wasn't simply a memorial, it was a means by which God would give blessing and give grace to his people. Just in the same way as baptism and the Lord's Supper today are sacraments. They're memorials, but they're more than memorials. If you partake by faith, you will receive what is illustrated in the sacrament. And here is our Saviour. And on the cusp of his death and of his suffering, there is a conscious awareness of his need for strengthening. And to know the promise of God. It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that he doesn't remember. But there's a desire for the communication of grace. And so with desire, he has desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. It commemorates the release and the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt. It speaks of the sufficiency of the sacrifice that was made when the lamb was slain and its blood was put upon the doorposts of the door. It anticipates ultimate triumph. And it's a testimony to him that what he is doing in all the horror and agony of it is not futile. That's why he desired to eat this Passover before he suffered. To eat this Passover. This final Passover. Because following his own death, the Passover festival is now redundant. It has served its purpose. There will be a new sign and there will be a new festival, that of the Lord's Supper. And so he says, I will not anymore eat thereof. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. This is my final Passover. This is the final Passover, because now the reality is come. And there's an anticipation here for the reality, isn't there? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. But then there shall be feasting and celebration. The scripture describes our union with Christ as being like a wedding feast. We don't have to think of heaven as a literal feast. But the joy and the satisfaction and the delight of fellowship, of unity, of all the blessings enjoyed. There's three things that are spoken about here. We see Jesus' discretion as he orders all that is necessary. We see Jesus' desire as he eats this Passover with his disciples. But we see, thirdly, Jesus' death. That's particularly in verses 17. To 20 or 19 to 20. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament to my blood which is shed for you. And so he draws a very clear line between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Between the lamb that symbolized and him, the lamb who fulfills all that was anticipated. It's my body. It's my blood. The Lord's Supper corresponds to and develops what is taught in the Passover. His death is but a few hours away. No one else knows it. His disciples haven't been able to take this information in. He's taught them again and again and again. In chapter 18 and verse 34, remember, we're told three times in that one short verse, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They were unwilling and unable to take it in. But our Lord is again speaking about his death. And we're told that his death brings a great change. It says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. That word testament could be translated covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now that expression, the new covenant, refers back to a promise which was made through the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, in the midst of all the chaos of Jeremiah's day and the judgment of God coming upon a faithless people, there are tremendous promises made. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they broke that covenant, but a new covenant. Do you remember what a covenant is? It's a formal, public, binding, sworn agreement. It's a bond which is made in blood because it's unto death. And to make a covenant, well, the word used is actually to cut a covenant. Because a covenant was so significant, it was solemnized by the offering of a sacrifice. And in the shedding of the sacrifice's blood, the covenant was established. And it also demonstrated that this covenant was unto death. Breaking it would result in death. And in Jeremiah, the Lord speaks about cutting a new covenant. But unlike the former covenants that we see in the scriptures, where there's a sacrifice made, there's no sacrifice made at that time. There's no ceremony to ratify that covenant. And so the Lord has promised he will make a new covenant, but it's a promise that has not yet been seen to be fulfilled, because there's been no covenant ceremony. And now our Lord, as he sits with his disciples at this Passover, says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. It is solemnized. It is ratified. It is made through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But not only do we find in his death the formalizing of the covenant, we find in his death that he makes satisfaction for those who have broken covenant. So that he pays the price for those who would otherwise be cast out. So that there will be reconciliation and peace. So that Jeremiah in chapter 31 is able to say, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is a new covenant. Is one that shall deliver. And that's why Jesus speaks about his death here, and he speaks of the significance of his death. And that's why it's necessary that he gather with them and instruct them. And that's why it's necessary that he must die. What he's saying is, because I die, you shall live. And the Lord is saying, never forget my death. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And this do where the word is, this do and keep on doing. Perpetually do this. Remember my death, because my death is the basis of your life and your acceptance before God. And that's why, friends, we're not to negotiate our own terms before God. If you want to negotiate your own terms before God, it clearly means you're rejecting His terms. If you're rejecting His terms, you're rejecting Christ. The Father gave the Son. Are you going to dismiss the Father's gift of the Son so that you can work out your own way to stand before God? No, we must accept, we must assent to what God has done. A covenant is not a cold agreement. It is a formal relationship. And those who are truly in covenant with God, well, that is seen by the relationship that exists. There will be a walking before God. There is a worshipping of God. Not that the sacrament saves you, but rather what the sacrament represents. And therefore the sacrament has significance. We see then Jesus' discretion to order all things. We see Jesus' desire. And we see Jesus' death. And just as we conclude, maybe you say, but there was Judas. It's hard to get that out of your mind, isn't it? You're taken up with the wonder of God's grace, and yet it's hard to get out of your mind that there was Judas, and he was so close. He was lifted up so high. He's referred to in the Scriptures as the Lord's familiar friend. Maybe you say, if there could be a Judas there, might there not even be a Judas here? And how can I really know? How can I know that I'm not deceiving myself? And just kind of, everyone else thinks I'm part, but I'm an outsider. Well, friends, what we can say to that is this. The others didn't know that Judas was an outsider. But Judas knew. Judas had no love for the Lord. Judas had no delight in the Lord. Judas was determined to cast the Lord off and to sell him for a handful of coins. If you're here today and you have no delight for him, you have no desire for him, if you're willing to cast him off for a handful of coins, for a moment of pleasure, then maybe you are like Judas. But if that's the case, you know that. Because you know that you don't love him, and you don't seek him, and you don't desire him. You might deceive other people, but you won't deceive yourself. And nor will you deceive the Lord. But if you're here today and you desire Him because you delight in Him, and you will relinquish the handfuls of coins and all the passing pleasures of this life, and you'll take up your cross and you'll follow Him, imperfectly perhaps, because of immaturity. Imperfectly perhaps, because there's still a legacy of selfishness. Imperfectly perhaps, because your love is weak. Yet nevertheless, friends, He knows the reality of even weak love. He knows the faith which is the size of a grain of mustard seed. And we're told even faith as a grain of mustard seed is sufficient because it's faith. And so if you love Him, if you seek Him, if you desire Him, you need not fear that you are deceiving yourself. Amen. Let's pray.